I'm reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. And you'll remember that Peter has been exposing false teachers and their teachings. They undermine spiritual authority. They provide an excuse to break God's commandments. They exploit the gullible through all of their fabrications. Throughout the whole New Testament, we've known from time to time, we've noticed that they had brought in pagan philosophies. We've talked about that as Gnosticism. But in these verses, Peter goes further to explain their worldview, and he states that worldview in verse 4. This today would be categorized as the philosophy of uniformitarianism. Aren't you glad we're not having a spelling test this morning? But uniformitarianism is the belief that the present is the key to the past, that all things continue. Well, let's just read verse 4, for Peter puts it in his own words. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of time or creation. Now, Peter is attacking this and is putting forth what today would be called catastrophism. This is the contrast. Is the world simply moving on from day to day in a gradual process, or is it punctuated at intervals with crisis? Now, I want to stay away from all of the philosophy of this, but if I can just put it in down-to-earth language, Peter's saying that everything just doesn't flow on without any change, but every now and then there's a big bang. That's the crisis, and Peter refers here to three crisis events that the false teachers deny. He refers first to the crisis of creation. Verse 5 says, long ago, the heavens came into existence. The earth was formed. And he identifies what was created. He is tying in with Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Day 1 was devoted to the development of the heavens and the heavenly bodies. Day 2 was devoted to a separation of the waters. Day 3 was devoted to the development of the land and the earth. Notice how all of this occurred. The heavens and the earth were created from God's word. God simply stepped into nothing and said, "Let there be." And everything which we ultimately arrive at today was spoken into being by the word of God. Now, I from time to time, we'll put a few words on the table just for you to connect the dots and for you to tie in with what you may have read or studied elsewhere. But this is often referred to as ex nihilo, that God creates out of nothing. In other words, something has to be eternal. And the two choices, either God is eternal or matter is eternal. Something has to start. And the biblical worldview is that God is eternal, and he spoke into nothing and spoke this world into being. Now, I'm not a scientist, and I will not attempt to explain scientifically how all that happened. I'm here as a pastor, and I want to just reach over into the book of Job. You know, it was the moment of Job's greatest anguish and pain. Job was so disillusioned, he wondered if there was a God who cared. But in that moment of his desperation, he looks up and sees the creation. And God asks him all of those rhetorical questions. You remember, God asks Job, "Who was there when I laid the earth's foundation?" Of course, no one was there but God. God alone is eternal. Then God reminds him, "Who fixes a limit for the ocean?" And in poetic language, God expresses that God, so to speak, draws a line in the sand and says to those mighty crashing waves of the ocean, "This far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt." The Word of God gives orders to the morning. Of course, this is poetic language, but God expresses to Job that the sun rises at his command, that a new day dawns because God is in control. The lightning bolts report to him. We've already talked about the thunder and the lightning and how scary that can be. Now, I don't. If you think I'm strange, I don't want to tell you anything that would reinforce that suspicion, but I like to watch a good thunderstorm, don't you? I mean, it's almost better than going to church sometimes. Just worship a God. How would you like to pay the power bill for one lightning bolt? And yet God just freely shows his power. I think it's great as long as it doesn't hit me. But notice the poetic language in Job 38. The lightning bolts report to God and say, "Here we are at your service. Where do you want us to go next?" God sets all of this in motion by his decree. Now, there's a word that's sometimes used in theology. I don't want to lose you with the vocabulary, but this is just a four-letter word. It's called a fiat decree. And when I say fiat, you may be thinking of a little mini compact car. I'm not talking about a fiat that you drive. Fiat means that you simply can decree something to pass. Now, if you didn't put all your money in the offering, you may have in your pocket a piece of paper that's green in color. And one piece of paper may be denominated as to be worth $1. Another piece of paper made from the same substance and basically the same color may be denominated as worth $50. And some of you may even have a $100 bill in your pocket. Now, you know that intrinsically, the $100 bill is worth no more in paper and ink than the $1 bill. But the federal government has decreed, and this is the use in the financial market, by a fiat decree, they have decreed one piece of paper worth a dollar and another piece of paper very, very similar worth $100. You know what? I can't do that. I don't have that authority. I can give you a piece of paper, and it's worthless. Even if it's got my name signed to the bottom of it, it's still probably worthless. But they can issue paper money, and by a fiat decree, it has to be recognized as legal tender. Now, we'll not go into inflation, and we'll not go into all the economic theory, but the only other place where I see this terminology used is in theology. And God, by his decree, didn't take something and assign to it an arbitrary value. God literally spoke into nothing. And what he created was everything we enjoy today. That is his fiat decree. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says he upholds or sustains all things. It'd be one thing to make this world. It'd be another thing to keep it running. But the same God that invented it maintains it. And he's done a good job over however long a period of time that may be. But notice why God created. In Psalm 148, it tells us that creation occurs as the result of his decree, but it goes on to say that it exists for his praise, for his honor and glory. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows his handiwork." The created order of the cosmos, the created order of heaven and earth, declares that there was a crisis. This didn't happen arbitrarily or by random chance, but creation was a crisis in which God spoke and spoke this world into being. The irony and the sad state of affairs, Peter says, that sinful man deliberately chooses to forget God as their creator. The second crisis was the crisis of the flood. And I will admit that while all of Scripture is profitable, I'm not smart enough to get too much profit out of the genealogies. And I will admit that it gets a little bit dry going after about 30 verses of who begat who. But realize that it has its purpose, and it puts things in historical context. And because of those chapters that I secretly kind of avoid, we can come to a general conclusion that from creation to the flood, there were 18 generations. People lived longer. People had big families. If there were no gaps at all, it would have been 1,656 years from creation until the flood of Noah. But people have taken the statistics and the information available and have carried that to a logical conclusion. You don't have to agree with this. This is simply almost a prorated speculation. But those who deal with demographics have concluded that 18 generations later, the population of the world could have been over 1 billion people. That at least puts it in context. Of course, the world today is, 7 to 8 billion people. But God comes to judge that world. Water covers the earth. That entire civilization was destroyed. Verse 6 says that the world was destroyed by water. And I think that Peter is playing with this concept of water. You notice that the world or the earth came up out of the water in verse 5. And in verse 6, that same earth was destroyed by water. I think he's just drawing that comparison and that irony. But God told Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people." Genesis 6 gives the reason why that ancient civilization was destroyed. The Lord God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time. God grieved over the corruption and the violence of that ancient civilization. And so he told Noah to build an ark. But Peter tells us something about Noah that is not recorded in the Old Testament. Peter says in verse 5 that Noah became a preacher of righteousness. And so not only did he supervise the building of an ark, but as the crowds gathered to scoff and jeer, apparently, Noah may have laid down his hammer and preached and warned to them. Now, the term that the college term is antediluvian. That just means before the flood. The antediluvian world was destroyed because God had pronounced judgment on it through Noah. Noah may have preached for as long as 120 years, warning people of this impending judgment. But what I want to impress upon you is that in the history of world civilization, this is the greatest catastrophic event that ever happened. Think about it in perspective. When they laid siege to Jerusalem in 67 AD, ultimately when Jerusalem fell 3.5 years later, 1 million people had died, and that was a great cataclysmic event. Up in more modern times, in Hitler's concentration camps 8 million Jews died. In the last century, 20 to 30 million Russians died in Stalin's labor camps. We don't have accurate statistics, but we're told that in Red China under Mao, the figures were higher than under Hitler and Stalin. We know that in the 20th century, communists killed something like 150 million of their own citizens. We in America have aborted some 52 million of our own. Those continue to be catastrophic events. But are you hearing me? 1 billion people died and only 8 survived. This was a cataclysmic event. Now, I don't have the time to go off to collaborating evidence, but anthropologists discover something that's very, very fascinating to me. Within almost every pagan mythology, you go into the legends of uncivilized tribes around the world. Did you know that nearly every pagan culture has its own flood story? Now, the names Noah would be probably changed into the local dialect or whatever name was used in that culture. But to me, that's fascinating that there is this silent witness. I would not say that any of those legends are as accurate as God's word, but I think they collaborate what God says happened. You find it almost universally around the world. Again, I'm not a geologist, but I think the fossil record, when you look at the evidence, also points to this universal flood. And yet again, Peter says, sinful man deliberately chooses to ignore the evidence. Now, the third crisis that Peter mentions in this text is one to come. He says the flood serves as a constant reminder of the day of the Lord that will bring total destruction. And he describes the coming of Christ and his coming in judgment, tying in with what Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people. Now, the Scripture is saying that this final judgment has already been decreed. The same God who decreed creation, the same God who decreed the universal flood, has decreed a final judgment. In the past, it was a judgment of water. In the future, it will be a judgment by fire. And Peter tells us, and we will get to it again in verses that are forthcoming, Peter tells us that the God who did it once by water will do it again by fire. And what is our reaction? The world's reaction is to scoff, is to mock. Now are you beginning to see why they deny God as creator, deny God as judge? Because it's almost like walking through the graveyard at night and you're whistling, trying to keep up your own courage. They don't want to believe in a God who intervenes in human affairs, because the God who did it once and twice can and will do it the third time. You remember the first scoffer was Satan himself in the Garden of Eden, who raised the question, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in this garden? Today the scoffer is asking the question, where is this coming he promised? They would rather believe any theory that leaves God out as to accept any evidence that God was involved. They ignore the scientific data of a universal flood. And sometimes they even make jokes. It almost sends a shiver down my spine if I hear someone talk about something as being as slow as the second coming of Christ. I know we wouldn't say that, but the concept is one of mocking. Where is the promise of his coming? No, we can't expect any of that to happen. We don't believe anything that the Bible records has happened. Therefore, we do not believe anything the Bible records will happen. But listen to the words of our Lord Jesus himself. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be at the coming of the Son of Man. In the days before the flood, what were they doing? They should have been getting ready, but instead they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. They thought things would continue on just as they had always continued on. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Well, let me say it in these terms. The universe is not a closed system. The God who created this order kept the key in his pocket. And any time God wants to enter his creation, he can do so. The philosopher David Hume, back in the 18th century, declared that miracles were not possible. They were a violation of the laws of nature. I want to tell you that philosophically, David Hume has been laid to rest. And the fact of the matter is that the God who created this world maintains the authority to step in this world anytime he wants to, and as a matter of fact, he frequently does. I would not want to suggest that God only started this world, intervened to judge this world, and then will come back to evaluate this world. God frequently sends wake-up calls. God comes often. About 30,000 people were killed in 1755 when an earthquake struck Lisbon. One of the greatest earthquakes that was ever experienced on this continent was around 1811 to 1812 along the New Madrid Fault, when the Mississippi River actually ran backwards for several hours. Check that out as a historical fact. Now, periodically someone will announce the day and time in which the Lord is going to return. The world simultaneously mocks and holds its breath until that day passes, and then they sigh with relief and say, see there, you can't trust anything the Bible says. Well, the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. You can trust what the Bible says. Everyone who makes such a prediction is doomed to failure. But don't ever forget this one thing. The God who made this world and the God who shook this world will shake this world again. Now, if you could jump ahead to verse 13, this is not a matter of fear for the Christian, but we look forward with eager anticipation to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. We are looking forward to God's intervention. Now, every time you pray and God answers your prayer, you realize God has intervened in the affairs of mankind. Every miracle that occurs, and by definition, we are supernaturalists. We believe that God has the ability and that he does frequently perform miracles. But realize we're talking now about crisis events, catastrophic events. Let me tell you about another one. It was May the 19th. The year was 1780. In the annals of American history, this was called the famous dark day in New England. The sky grew black at noontime, didn't show its face for another day. Chickens came home to roost. The cows came lowing to the barns. And men thought it was doomsday, and they began to weep and call on God, some of whom had never prayed before. The reports is that everyone's ears were perked to hear the blast of the trumpet. The legislature in the state of Connecticut was in session, and someone rose and says, it's the Lord's great day. Let us adjourn. And then it was John Greenleaf Whittier who describes a man by the name of Abraham Davenport. He rose on the floor of the Connecticut legislature, and here are his words. This may well be the day of judgment which the world awaits. Be it so or not, I only know my present duty and my Lord's command to occupy till he come. So at the post where he hath set me in his providence. I choose for one to meet him face to face, no faithless servant frightened from my task, but ready when the Lord of the harvest comes. And therefore, with all reverence, I would say, let God do his work. We will see to ours. Bring in the candles. And so the legislature for the state of Connecticut continued their legislative work by candlelight, not mocking God, not denying God, but believing that there was a division of labor, that if it was the end of the time, they wanted to be found faithful to their post of duty. And I commend that to you. As earnest Christians, we neither deny the Lord's coming, nor are we thrown off balance every time someone announces the day or the hour of his return. Amid all the speculation and hype that periodically infects the church, and I've pastored long enough to have to walk congregations through Y2K, through all of the predictions of the year 1988, I was the only pastor in my denomination that did not fall in line with all of the hype in the 1988 predictions. But essentially what I'm saying is, let's just keep on doing what we're doing and be found faithful when he comes. But I do want to tell you, I have full confidence not only that God is in control, not only does he hold everything in his great big hands, but he has not locked himself out of his own world. He intervenes for me, and he intervenes for us. It's been a busy week. I came here to the church yesterday and just locked myself in for a few hours, took a pad of paper, and listed 12 answers to prayer this week. That's God's intervention. He's doing it in our lives, isn't he? He's helping us in so many ways. But someday, God will step back into this world and say, ready or not, here I am. You know what? I'm not afraid of that, and I don't want you to be afraid of it. It's coming. The world is so afraid of it, the world actually denies it. The world thinks that if they can talk loud enough, if they can boast and mock sufficiently, they can prevent his return. They're the ones who need to be afraid. They're the ones who need to prepare. But if we have prepared, then I expect to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. And so as an expectant church, we know that God can do anything consistent with his will. We know that God has decreed to do some things. Everything he's ever decreed has come to pass, and he has decreed he will come again to raise the dead and judge the world. And you can take it to the bank. It'll happen. You say, well, Pastor, just tell me when. I don't know. Jesus says no man knows the day or the hour, but an expectant church prays, even so, come Lord Jesus. He will come again. But in the meantime, it's my job and yours to keep busy, keep doing all that we can for his cause and kingdom. And that includes warning a skeptical world that you can set your clock by God. He made this world, he judged this world, and he will come again to this world. Let's just stand and talk to him as we close this service. Heavenly Father, some people have become fanatics and gone beyond what your word says. Then there's a world surrounding us who says we don't believe anything your word says. Help us to be Bible Christians walking in the middle of the road. We don't add to your word, but nor do we take from it. Your word is forever settled, and your return to do everything Peter has described is as good as already done. It's impossible for you to break your own word. and so we know you're coming ready or not. But I thank you that that doesn't have to leave us in fear and dread, because we can be ready. For those who are not ready, the most logical time to get ready is right now, because we have no promise of the next moment. As a church, help us to proclaim faithfully, as Noah did for perhaps 120 years, to a society that may be becoming more skeptical and more resistant. Lord, I pray that they will hear the message of warning. And for them, it can be a message of hope that you're coming again, not a message of dread that you're coming again. But help us to remember that you're coming, ready or not. You've done everything you said you would do, and you will do everything you say you will do. The only variable is our response. And Lord, we say with one voice, even so, come Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, help us to be faithful, and help us to do all the good we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.